So that's basically what Sola Scriptura is. The church is subordinate to the scriptures. The church traditions is subordinate to the scriptures. Church hierarchy, church polity is subordinate to the scriptures. As opposed to what was understood in the time before Luther, which is that scripture and tradition are both equal in determining church life and church polity. So I want us to talk about Sola Scriptura, but in conjunction with that, we're going to talk a little bit more about Martin Luther and what brought him to this belief that he can stand on it, and some of the trials he went through in his life in order to even become one of the early fathers in the Reformation. So I said last week that Martin Luther was going to be a lawyer, if you remember that. He was on his way to law, and then he got caught in a thunderstorm, and all of a sudden he decided to become clergy, and because he was afraid he was going to die, and that was the bargaining chip he had with God. But he held on to it, and he pursued that. But while he was a novice, so what happens when you join a monastery in the Middle Ages, I think probably still true to now, is that you come in as a novice. So 2 years of, learning and being in a monastery and being a novice, those times you would go to the confessor. You spend about 5 hours a day at the, confessing his sins to his confessor, and he was racked with guilt. And some people have often think of Martin Luther as, for someone like that to be able to withstand the rigors of standing against the Roman Catholic Church and being, afraid for his life, he must have been a little bit insane, especially when you even look at his writing. But I appreciate, I was reading an article by R.C. Sproul, and he said Luther wasn't crazy. Luther just believed, unlike every other person in the monastery, that God is a holy God and that he was a sinner. And he believed that to the core of his being. And that's why he was racked with guilt. So he read the Mass, he read all of those things, and he realized that he recognized in himself that he's a sinner. And there's nothing in him that can mitigate against God's just wrath. And he was racked by guilt. And that's what was going on with him. So I also gave you an example last week. When he was finally going to become a priest, his father, who was against him joining the priesthood, finally came around, brought all his friends, and at the Mass, Luther was about to consecrate the body and the blood, and he just lost his bearings, and he couldn't go on. He had to leave. He had to run away. And his confessor had to come up to him, like, what happened? And he said, well, I'm a sinner. How could I, a sinner, go before a holy God? And he believes at that point, Catholic teaching, that this is actually the body and blood of Christ. And so how could I handle that which is holy as being a sinner? So this is the kind of man he was, and this is some of the things that was going on in him at this point in his life. He was racked by guilt. He was racked by his awareness that God is holy and that he is not. And he went on to seminary school. The joke there is that if you want to get someone to be distracted from getting too spiritual, send him to theological school, right? That's a joke. Some people are looking at Jerry. So I know, and I pray that that's not true for Jerry. As I decided to send him to theological school to learn more, he went there. He got his doctorate, and he came back and started teaching. Or even before that, he also went on a pilgrimage to Rome, right? They also sent him on a pilgrimage to Rome. And he was, actually, this is one of the things that he was excited about, going to Rome, being able to go to the place, the center of his faith. But he became one of the most disillusioning trip of his life. He got to Rome, and he saw the debauchery that was there in Rome. The selling of indulgences, the debauchery of the priests, the priests. At this point, if you remember last week, we talked about towards the latter Middle Ages, the church was really corrupt, and there's been attempts at reform. Right, so Martin Luther was not the first person to come along. There were people like John Wycliffe 100 years before that, and John Hus, who came along 100 years before that, that was burned at the stakes, that tried to reform the church. There were people even within the church, right? The person that translated the Latin Vulgate, the Bible, that translated it from Greek into the Bible that Martin Luther actually started reading and realized, wow, this is totally different from what I've been reading this whole time, was a guy called Erasmus. He was a doctor in the church. He was a faithful Catholic. He was also trying to reform the church. Him and Luther actually eventually disagreed because he didn't like the way the path that Luther took. But there were people trying to recognize the church was corrupt and the church was in need of desperate reform. And Martin Luther came into Rome and he saw everything that was going on. Selling of indulgences. There's at this point, St. Peter's Basilica is being built, or it took a long time to build it. And so there was especially priests being sent all over to sell indulgences in order to raise money for the building of the cathedral. And Luther saw through all of this. He was a very pious man, and he went through the pilgrimage to Rome. There was the stairs that needed to be climbed in the old cathedral. Those stairs were believed to have been taken from were the same stairs that Jesus climbed up to when he was being tried in the Sanhedrin, and the Crusaders took the stairs and brought it to Rome. I'm not sure that's actually accurate, so I think those were probably destroyed. But that's what was believed at that point. And so what would happen when pilgrims go there was they would climb every stairs, and every stair they would say a prayer. And Martin Luther, being a very pious man, did that. But he has been surrounded with so much disillusionment that by the time he got to the top, he was reported as saying, I wonder if it's all even true, when he got to the top of the stairs. So he was already at this point recognizing that there is a lot of lies and problem with what was going on.
So he said the prayer for every step.
He said a prayer for every step as he went up, and he got to the top and he realized, well, this is probably not even true. So he came back to Germany. It was appointed a lecturer at Wittenberg. And while he was at Wittenberg, he started teaching through the books of, he was tasked to lecture through the books of Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, right? That's God's providence right there. All right? If you read through any of those books, you're going to be confronted with salvation, God's human's degenerativeness and sin, and our inability to meet God's justice and God's holiness, and the need for Christ's merit to cover all of that, right? That's all in Galatians and Romans. And Martin Luther started reading through these books to prepare to teach them, and it became more alarming. He became aware of some of the things that he's thought to be true all his life. He posted a 95 thesis in 1517, and he nailed it to the front of the church. Again, this might be tradition, but it's widely believed to be true, so we'll go along with it. Whether he nailed it or not is what I mean. He did write the 95 thesis. And the main point of the 95 thesis was actually to attack the practice of indulgence, right? Did anyone know what indulgence was at this point in the church?
You would pay someone to forgive you of your sin.
He said you would pay someone to forgive you of your sin? Who's being paid?
The priest.
the priest, right? You're paying money for forgiveness. Anyone want to further explain what indulgence is? That's right.
I think it has to do with what we're paying for other people also to stay out of the what the moment of Catholicism is, the multiplication of the purgatory.
Yeah.
Brought to mind that working for a Roman Catholic church this week, we moved the altar. So the gentleman that's ahead of the church said, well, we have to be very careful in this area because up underneath the altar is something having to do with St. Peter, relics of St. Peter that are in every Roman Catholic church that's built today. They have to have artifacts and relics of St. Peter in the base of the church.
Yeah.
So I that was something that I just heard this week.
Yeah. So basically, the selling of indulgences is you can buy it for yourself, right? You can also buy it for a family member or a friend who has already died. To help them in their absolution in purgatory to get out. And Martin Luther attacked this practice because it finally saw that sin, he was struggling, all his life he's been struggling with sin, right? His own sin, recognizing that nothing in him could measure up to God's holiness. He would go to confession. He will leave on his way back to his room. He will remember another sin that he hasn't confessed, and he'll be racked by guilt. The other thing he did was self-flagellation. This was a practice back then where you will beat yourself with whips in order to instill pain and help yourself to reflect on God and turn away from sin. And he was doing all of these things in order to measure up to God, and he recognized all of it was futile. And he came to the knowledge in Matthew 4:17 when Jesus says, "Repent." What Jesus says, and this is the first line in the Certified Thesis. I'll read it for us. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Right. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This is in marked opposition to the practice of indulgence, right? What are some of the... Let's think about the fact that you're selling forgiveness of sins. You're selling people merits for the sins they've committed. In what way is that against what Scripture actually teaches? What are some of the dangers of that for people around that time, or for us too, if we were to believe that? Greed. Whose greed is?
Oh, the church's greed.
Okay. Yeah, that's one. There's the problem of greed. Sure.
Only the rich can be saved.
Yeah. Well, if you can't buy indulgence, that you're in trouble. Yeah. What else?
There's not actually repentance. They just pay money and they're good to go. So
yeah.
They don't actually have to reflect on anything that any way they turn against God.
Yeah. There's no actual repentance going on. If I think that if I just pay the priest an amount of money and it absolves me of my sin, I don't have to reflect on that sin long. I don't have to reflect. I don't have to take time. And it doesn't actually lead to repentance. I can commit. I can go ahead, do that, and then go out and knowing that I'll come back and pay more money for indulgence for the next one, as long as I have the means to do that. It actually is not calling people to actual repentance. And there is the greed that is inherent in it. So it's actually leading people further into hell and damnation rather than turning them away from their sins to God. Indulgence is not turning anyone to God, right? And that's one of the problems. Luther realized that it's not a question of demerits heaped up on one side, right? Our sin is an understanding of we sin against God and it's a demerit. So the selling of indulgences is not a merit that equates that. The root issue is the human heart, right? The human heart that is sinful, that is in need of transformation. And that's the root issue that Luther sought to address. Let's go further, and he goes on in his 95 thesis, and he talks about some of the other things that is wrong with the practice of indulgence. The graces of indulgence are concerned only with the penalties of sacramental satisfaction established by man. That is in this point 34. Right. He's saying that when the selling of indulgences is only concerned with human institution, absolving people of human sins. If I say that, you know, you've sinned and you do this and you pay indulgences, he's essentially saying that you've only appeased the Pope and the priest. You haven't actually appeased God, who you've actually sinned against by the paying of indulgences. He says that they will teach that contrition is not necessary on the part of those who intend to buy souls out of purgatory or to buy a confession of privileges, preach on Christian doctrine. Right? And any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Right? Those two things are at the heart of his belief that indulgences is wrong. He says that those who teach the contrition is not necessary on the part of those who intend to buy souls or to buy confessional privileges, preach on Christian doctrine, right? In what way is that unchristian? That if you were to, if you want to buy souls out of purgatory or, you know, buy indulgence for yourself, it's on Christian doctrine. In what way is that unchristian? Yeah. Anything else?
It discounts the cross and Jesus' salvation.
Can you expand on that? Yeah.
That it's saying that, but it's almost like saying Jesus' death wasn't enough and you need to do this additionally to be saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the fact that if we pay indulgences to pay for sin, it put Jesus at our debt. Like he owes us to do something for us because we paid into it.
Yeah, yeah. I think
it's works based. It ignores grace and how you can do something.
Yeah.
To pay yourself.
Yeah. Yeah.
Brandon Bentley commentary was David Bentley Hart, who's an Eastern Orthodox. He said that selling indulgences was the reason the Reformation started. That's how big of a deal it was.
Yeah, yeah. I think he's right. That was the main thrust of the 95 Theses was attacking the selling of indulgences. When Martin Luther wrote this, he wasn't at this point about to leave the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't even a doctrinal statement or thesis. It was. It was an attempt at reforming the church. He wasn't saying, well, this is wrong. Later on, he wrote other things that really showed that he was departing from. He was questioning the Pope's authority in the 95 Theses, but he wasn't, in fact, like saying the Pope doesn't have authority to lead the church. Later on, he moved farther away from the church in his later writings. But the 95 Theses was essentially tapped to target this heresy of the selling of indulgences. Right? I think at the root of it is what Joey said. It nullifies what Jesus did on the cross. If the church is preaching this and teaching this and people are believing it, it nullifies that Christ's death on the cross for our sins is sufficient for salvation, that we have to add something else to it. We have to contribute to it. And what we have to contribute to it is even money, not even acts of true contrition. It's just, you know, paying something or absorbing our guilt through our wallet, which is not at all what the Bible teaches. And so Luther got into trouble, of course, when he wrote this. And some of the troubles he got into was that the church was... he had the privilege of being in Germany where he was protected by the leader of his... His name is Frederick the Wise, Frederick III. He's the elector. He's a prince. He's not a king. around that time, Germany was not what we know Germany to be now. It's a collection of city-states. And Frederick the Elector was an ally of Luther. What's interesting about that, as I was reading through this, that it was reported that they probably only had three conversations ever in the knowing of each other. But God appointed Frederick to be a real protector for Luther. Without his protection, he probably very likely would have been burned at the stake and died a martyr's death. But Frederick was on the scene and he protected Luther. And when he wrote the 95 Theses, he started getting the attention of the Pope. And the Pope sends people to Germany to counter him. And Luther was not, he was not a gentle man. That's the best way to put it. He wasn't a temperate personality. He was very un-German-like in that way. He was very, his writings were, he came across as, if you know, his enemies and his, he was very polemical in his writings. He came across as attacking them for vociferously. When he was actually finally had to defend his writings, he said this. He said that he's not willing to recount anything that's written. And he said the second thing, which is important, which is what every reformer, even early reformers, had said. If I am wrong, show me my error from scriptures, right? Again, the basis of scripture alone as the authority by which, and he said this to, at the Diet of Worms, show me where I'm wrong in scriptures, reveal it to me. I'm willing to understand my error. And then thirdly, he did apologize for name-calling his critics in his writings. He said, I'm sorry that was, I name-called them, but this is why I did it. I'm not willing to recount what I believe, but I'll apologize for that. So that's the basis of his contrition when he was forced to defend his writings and his teachings. So he got into trouble, and he came up, and he had to defend himself at something called the Diet of Worms. Funny name. I really don't actually know what diet means. Worms is the place where it's a location. But this is, he had to defend himself in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. And he stood before his prosecutors in defending himself, and he says this from 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Quoting what 1 Peter 1:25, and he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recount anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Right. That was his statement for the Diet of Worms. Right. And in that, you can see is the sole thing that Luther is laying claim to as an authority for him to withstand the Roman Catholic Church and the power structures that was before him. Anyone? In that statement, what was the only source of authority that Luther laid hold on?
Scriptures,
right? The Bible. He recognizes. I mean, at this point, Luther was in mortal danger for his life. This is not just a mere trial. For earlier, 100 years ago, John Huss, who was another reformer, came along and at a council very similar to this, they promised him safe passage to the council to defend his writings, and he was put on trial, and he was found guilty, and he was burned at the stake. So he very well, this very well could have happened to him. Again, Frederick the Wise was pivotal in making sure that nothing would have happened to him at this council. But this was he was in mortal danger for his life while he was defending this teachings. And this is a statement. I am bound by scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Right? Luther believed that reason could be used to question men and institutions. Right? Reason could be used to question men and institutions, but not God. Human beings could learn about God only through divine revelation. And he believed that scriptures is really important. And this scriptures is pivotal in doing this, right? Now let's think about that. This is one of the foundations of his belief. And this is why he can do what he did. He believed that divine scripture is the only means by which you can know God. Divine revelation is the only means by which you can know God. But he also believed that having divine revelation, we can use the human faculties and reason to question that which we see around us. So he was able to question men and institutions based on his reason and his reading of God's word. Now, why is that important in order to... All right, so divine revelation... What happens when we invert this order that the Luther? So he believes that divine revelation is the only means by which you can know God, right? And scripture is the divine revelation that we have to do that. And he believes that human reason is enough and appropriate in questioning men and human institutions. Now, we've inverted that in our culture in some ways. Why is this important for us to hold true, especially as Christians in the 21st century?
Men and institution, human reason, are you talking about conscience?
I'm talking about, reason, our ability to think, to logic, to reason in argument by our human knowledge. Yeah. Thank you. Those are two key important things. The fact that scripture was the overriding authority, not only in his thinking of the world, but even in his own personal life, right? And so when he talks about his conscience, it is anchored in what he knows to be true from God's word, right? What happens when we attempt to question human institutions without the authority from God's word? What dangers can we fall into?
You tend to measure them on your own, on what you believe is right and wrong. It's
He says you tend to measure them, your personal beliefs of right or wrong. Anyone else? Someone else would say something.
Yeah, I mean, what he was saying is, what's your reference then? That's what Rabbi's actually right.
So yeah.
If you don't have a reference outside of yourself, how do you know what's wrong?
Yeah.
So that's the argument for morality. If you don't have a reference for morality, then it's what he decides.
Yeah. Anyone else? So that's pivotal for Luther, and that's really one of the things that helped him along the way, the rest of his life, was the fact that he was willing to stand on what he knows to be true from God's word. He wasn't doing any of this from his own authority. He had full confidence that Scripture was the authority by which he went forward in. He believed God's word. He understood God's word rightly. Right. All of those things are important to understand about him, right? He recognized that he had been reading a lot of things from God's word erroneously. He came to the right understanding of it, put full confidence in it, and was willing to stand against false teaching, even against, you know, human institutions in order to do that. Luther will have to put that into practice numerous times in his life, the authority of Scriptures as presiding, as the guideline as for in his life. One of the things that happened later on, after he came back from the Diet of Worms, this defense was, he was going back to Wittenberg, which is where he teaches at this university there. He was a lecturer there, and he was also a pastor there. And he was going back, and he was actually kidnapped by his friend, Frederick the Great, right? Because he was afraid for his life. So he kidnapped him and took him to Wartburg Castle, also still all in Germany. And he had to spend about 6 months in this castle for his own protection. And this is where Luther then translated the Bible from Latin and Greek to, from Greek to German language, right? And he made a point in his translation to translate it in a way that all of Germany will be able to understand it. So, again, I said that Germany was a collection of city-states at this point. It's not one entity that, as we understood it to be now. But he translated in a way that each different dialect or region would be able to understand as God's word. Now, why is it important that Luther will do this? What does he know about God's word that this will be the vital thing to do? And what is the change between his thinking about God's word and what has been before that?
Yeah.
People didn't know. People have no clue what actual Scripture said. And so it was important for him to translate it into the language where they can read it and understand it for themselves. Right? God's word is not meant to be read to people only during Mass in a language that they couldn't understand, they couldn't piece together, and they work blindly. So it was important for them to know what God's word says in order to be able to determine for themselves where they stand with God. Right, so he translated it at this point. Now, this had repercussions, positive repercussions for all of Germany, because the translation disseminated. People started actually reading. Again, last week we talked about the printing press had already come into play at this point. So this is like the revolutionary technological invention of their age. Writings can be disseminated freely because of the invention of the printing press. So people had the Bible in their own language in Germany. And this also led to the translation by Tyndale about 3 years later of the Bible into English. So this was going on. This is some of the things that Luther was doing. He came back eventually to Wittenberg because of some troubles. Other reformers, supposedly his followers came along, people that purported to be his followers, came along to Wittenberg, and these were radical, more radical men, and they were trying to continue the Reformation, but they were thinking of it in terms of revolution, right? So they were thinking about changing the, not just what Luther was intentional about changing, is telling people about God's word, helping them to understand what Scripture says, and helping them to understand what salvation is and what it means to actually be a Christian. These people were trying to change the society that they live in, right? So to change the political systems. And Luther recognized the danger in that. Right? And I want to show us how his understanding of Scripture, his understanding of what the Bible said, allowed him to be able to properly discern which way to go in light of what some of these people were saying. He said this in his writings to some of these reformers. Do you know what the devil thinks when he sees men use violence to propagate the gospel? He sits with folded arms behind the fire of hell and says with malignant looks and frightful grin, how wise these madmen are to play my game. Let them go on. I shall reap the benefit. I delight in it. But when he sees the word running and contending alone on the battlefield, then he shudders and shakes for fear. So essentially what Luther is saying is that when men resort to violence in order to bring change, the devil delights in that. Right? These people were poorly followers of Martin Luther, and they were trying to bring revolution and change further, and he counseled against that. So the devil loves when you use violence to bring change. But when the devil sees the word of God alone, running and contending for God's truth alone on the battlefield, the devil shudders and shakes for fear. Right? This is important for Luther to understand that he doesn't need to wield the sword or change, the society around him by reforming the social systems. Or one of the things that these people were advocating for was the dissemination of the properties the church had. So they were burning monasteries, they were burning churches, they were doing all these things. And Luther came against them. And actually Luther, eventually when they didn't hear Luther was very forceful in saying you need to, destroy this movement. And he supported the harsh stamping down of this movement. But Luther was able to say this because he understood what God's word is. And he understood the sufficiency of God's word in changing people's lives, in changing people's hearts, right? The danger that we might fall into is we recognize when we see heresy or we see falsehood in our society, it's quick to resort to other things outside of God's word, or resort to things that might help God's word along to bring about change. When all we have is the authority of Scripture, Scripture itself is sufficient in changing hearts and bringing people to salvation. But Luther was dedicated to doing this. He preached about 5 times a day. He taught his own family. This is a daily routine. He wakes up in the morning. He brings his family around and he teaches them catechism that he written himself, his kids, and he opens his door to kids in the neighborhood that want to come and join, and he teaches them in scriptures, and then he goes out and preaches in his church, and he lectures, and he preaches about 5 times a day, and he writes hymns for the church, all centered around God's word and scriptures and the dissemination of it, because he recognized that this is the means by which we can change people's hearts. Right. So Luther was dogmatic about standing on God's truth and not deviating from that. He goes on in his life, essentially to shift our focus away from human institutions, right? The human institutions of the church and the traditions of the church, and he turned it back to the Word of God. Right? Those are the essential things that Luther did for the church for us, as really is, we are beneficiaries of some of the things that he did. So let's talk a little bit more about this. How does this relate to us as Anglicans? And initially we're going to talk about the English Reformation and what we believe and what we have as one of the foundational truths of our church, the 39 Articles. What are the implications for us as Christians in the 21st century? How is Scripture, the knowledge, the Scripture alone is sufficient, able to help us in the world that we live in?
Yes, it's a constant, so it isn't affected by culture. So even though like culture shifts and changes, you can always go back to Scripture to find what's actually true.
Yeah. Did everyone? Not everyone. He said that Scripture is a constant. It's not affected by culture. So culture shifts and changes, but we can always go back to scripture as Christians to help us find our way. Yeah. Anyone else?
For the theme of the church, the whole issue on homosexual marriage and relationships, you know, the theme of the church took a stand against that, so they used scripture for that.
Yeah.
You know, I would argue that the other side didn't use scripture for their position.
Yeah. How does that human reason allow us to engage with scripture, right? Because I would say that some people will say, well, they did use scripture, but I agree with you, they didn't interpret scripture rightly. Actually, scripture was secondary to, you know, their motives and their plans and what they wanted to do. But if scripture is an authority in our lives, what place then does that human reason, and not only human reason, but human emotions and culture have to play in relation to that?
Well, it has to take a back seat. It can't, like, if the scripture is the most important, then anything, like, even if you disagree with it emotionally, it shouldn't matter. Shouldn't affect your decision.
Yeah. I think one word that's hard in our culture is to submit. Right? So if there's something we don't agree with, how do you submit to that? I mean, people get churned when there's something that's a big conflict, especially when it's in a country or in a family or whatever.
Yeah.
And you have to submit to an authority that goes contrary to how you feel.
Yeah. Anyone else?
I also think it shifts the way that we do evangelism, because if scripture, if it's not our reason or something that is revealing who God is to other people, that gives us freedom to share the gospel widely and to not have to be concerned with, I guess, human repercussions, or be concerned that we're going to change people's hearts because we're not going to be the ones to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. So what Lauren said is that it frees us also to do evangelism. If it's God's divine revelation, we're not compelled then to you know, it's not dependent on us when we preach the gospel and tell people about the gospel. It's dependent on God's word to change hearts, change minds, bring people to salvation. What else? What are the other freedoms that we have in knowing and believing the authority of Scripture? So I think it frees us, and I think that's what we've been saying. There's this freedom in that. What does tradition have to... Okay.
I was going to say, maybe a continuation of what Lauren said, that people challenge us and say, you believe this. And say, well, Jesus said that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Take it up with him.
Yeah. 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 I mean, in our culture, people will come to you, do you really actually believe this? But if you believe that this is divine revelation from God, the answer should be, of course. It's God's word. If I believe it, I believe it. It's not, you don't get to parse God's word between what you think is logically, you know, can be digested by your reason and what he's like, okay. You don't get to be Thomas Jefferson, all right? I'll believe this and I'll cut this out, right? There's a lot of that around in our culture now. I choose to believe this, I choose not to believe that. It's God's divine revelation. All of it is true. Three will ask you, do you believe actually literally, you believe in the Bible, you know, the literal translation of the Bible? You should say, of course, yeah, it's God's word. Now, oftentimes people ask that, and you know, with different intention, but if it's God's word, you should take it as God's word, and that's what it means, is to literally believe in God's word.
Can I ask you to backtrack a little bit?
Yeah.
When you were talking about Erasmus retranslating the Bible,
yeah,
the translation that was there before, where did that come from, and how long has that been the end-all be-all for the Catholic Church?
The translation, I think, was... Not absolutely sure about this, but if I remember correctly, I think Jerome translated it into the Latin Vulgate, right? One of the early church fathers. It has to be from the Greek. He translated it into, but it was, so the translation that they had at that point was, the whole church had, was the Latin Vulgate. I'm sure Jerome translated from the Greek, but there was a lot of trouble with the translation. It's like the example I gave last week was the repent, when Jesus calls the people to repent. In the translation, the Latin Vulgate, he says to do penance, right? Those are some of the things. So Erasmus translated it again, the rediscovery of the Greek text, I think, and he translated it again into, I think Erasmus translated it into Latin, when he translated it, but it's a reinterpretation from the Greek text back into Latin. That's what Martin Luther had.
Was the scriptures being like rewritten over and over, and like just not faithfully being translated over the course of like the, you know, I don't know when it was originally translated from Greek to Latin, but I imagine about 1,000 years. Was it during this time that it was being rewritten, or was it one translation that like a mistake was made in the original Jerome's translation?
Yeah. I think there was the same translation that was being used.
Okay.
Is that your question? Was it being retranslated continually?
Well, I'm wondering is if it was an intentional like power grab from the Catholic Church that was trying to like influence people to like pay indulgences, increase the power of the Catholic Church, or was it an honest mistake that was made with the original translation that when it was being followed, like it naturally led to a large amount of
Okay. Did you hear the question? Are you saying was the translation intentional, or was it a power grab by the church? I think it was a wrong translation at the beginning, but I think it's both. I think the church believed. I think there might have been because of the wrong interpretation, wrong translation of scripture. They believed that, and they were able to teach the wrong thing. And then at the point when Luther came on the scene, there was just rampant corruption. Even at this point, the popes around that time, the Medici and Borgia popes around the 15th century, were there's rampant corruption within the popes. The pope had, you know, children, widely acknowledged, and he was supposed to be a pope, a priest. There were priests that were having families, or even really prostitution was rampant in Rome. So this was not, this went beyond, I see the progression. The question is, you know, the progression of wrong interpretation led to open the doors for sin. And then also wrong, really lack of faithfulness by the people that were supposed to guard the people and teach the people God's word, right? Very similar to what we've been reading through in Malachi, the failure by the church to actually stand in authority of God's word was also rampant. Led to one of the side benefits of the Reformation is actually that it actually went a long way to reforming the Catholic Church itself. Right, there was a counter Reformation after Luther and Calvin that came on the scene about 50 years later that reformed the Catholic Church itself. And roll back some of the vices and the rampant taking advantage of people that was going on. Does that help answer your question?
So would you say we just don't know, like if it?
Or was
it just a little bit of both?
I think it's a bit of both.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it's both. I don't think it's just. I think it was wrong interpretation. I also think it was unfaithfulness on the part of the traditions superseding fidelity to God and to Scripture.
I think part of the history, and I don't know if this plays into that, but after the fall of Rome, and Matt's described this, where the local bishops would actually help. Maintain stability in areas in Europe and Italy and all that. And so they did a lot of heroes in the church at that point. And this was at the beginning of the Dark Ages. And then over time, I think a lot of those positions got corrupted with power, so then they took advantage of things like that. So by the time Luther came around, there was a lot of corruption in those areas.
Yeah. I think there were a lot of important people early on in the Middle Ages that one of the problems, one of the things that allowed this to happen was that people didn't have the Bible in their own languages, or people didn't, there was rampant illiteracy also, and so there was no knowledge of Scripture at all. It wasn't just, you know, there was no knowledge of Scripture at all. This is why it's important for us as Christians to understand, if we believe in the authority of Scripture, if it is authoritative in our lives, then it's important for us, incumbent upon us, to know it, to know what it says, to be able to believe it and to live according to it. If we don't know it, it can't be authoritative in our lives. Right? So this is going on in the church at this point. People didn't know Scriptures. Even priests didn't know Scriptures at this point. Any other last comments before we pray?
I think it also has to do with accountability. If you don't know Scripture, you're not accountable.
Yeah.
So there's this, I like the sense of that in the Good Shepherd, that we're accountable, that we're responsible for knowing Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. So what? That's an important thing. Without knowing Scripture, you're not accountable, and you really can deceive yourself into thinking that coming to church, having mass, taking the body and bread, is what saves you, or that's you can follow the rituals or the rhythms of religious life and think you're good in good standing with God without actually knowing. A true understanding of sin and a true understanding of salvation. That's one of the things that Luther did. The discovery of God's word led to the discovery of the gospel, especially in the church again. The gospel that we are sinners, saved by grace, through faith, right? And Christ's merits and what he's done. So in the next 2 weeks, next week we'll talk about the other two solas, sola fide and sola gratia. And we're going to talk a lot more about the English Reformation next week. So I know people have been asking me, okay, what is... So we'll talk more about the English Reformation. We'll even talk about one of the wives of Henry VIII. Henry VIII is very interesting. So hopefully that's a plug to get you to come next week. But without knowing Scripture, you can't understand what it is to, you know, you can't understand... the other two, the other solas, especially